chapter, we've been going through the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. In Scripture is recorded some of what Jesus did for the next 40 days after he rose from the dead and before he ascended back into heaven. Now, how long has it been since Easter today? How long has it been? Three weeks, you think? No. I think it's longer than that. Four weeks. I think it's longer than that. It's been almost 20 centuries. Trick question. But you're right, 4 weeks since we celebrated Easter here on March 31st. So that was March. This is April, and this Wednesday is May. Okay? And today's only 28 days since our remembrance of the resurrection. Jesus spent 40 days here on the earth after he rose again. And you know what's longer than 40 days? I'm just asking for Smart Alex to pipe up now, aren't I? And there's Ed just waiting in the wings. 41, of course. Scripturally, you know what we find that's longer than 40 days is the 50 days then after Jesus ascended that he had them wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so 90 days from resurrection to the end of what we study here this evening. Now, as we've looked mostly on Wednesday nights since Easter 2013, on these last few Wednesday nights at post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, almost everything that the Bible tells us about those 40 days, it tells us about the first 8 days, basically about that first day, that first Sunday night, when Thomas skipped church and missed out on seeing Jesus walk through the wall and into the room, to the walk to Emmaus and heartburn that those two disciples of Jesus should have experienced, to the next Sunday night when Thomas was present, and then we looked recently at overnight that Sunday night, 8 days after the resurrection, out fishing, the second great catch of fishes. And then the Bible is mostly silent about the next 30-plus days until our text here this evening. You know, everything that God wants for us to know is in Scripture, and yet I want to know some more about what happened, and perhaps in heaven we'll get to know more about Jesus' post-resurrection time here on earth and his pre-resurrection time. Again, the world cannot contain the books which should be written. Well, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Oh, I didn't tell you where to turn, did I? Turn fast. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6 says, when they, that's his followers, his disciples, therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This has to be the question on their mind. After they've thought for the last 3.5 years that he's here to set up his kingdom, and then, you know, just a week before the crucifixion, a week before the resurrection, everyone's waving palm branches and he's riding into town on the colt, and everyone's cheering and Hosanna to the King who's come in the name of the Lord. They think he's setting up his kingdom, and then he dies on the cross. And the roller coaster takes a dip, and then they hear that he's come back to life, but they don't believe it, and they ride this roller coaster. Now they've seen him, they've been with him, but the question is on their minds, obviously, at this time, and now it's been about 40 days, I guess, in our text. And they say, so just tell us, are you going to be setting up your kingdom? We know that you're the Messiah, so will you at this time, see that in verse 6, at this time, is this the time? Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Hey, I can relate to this. Because today in 2013, I'm saying, Lord, at this time, will you come? and return for us and begin the process of setting up your kingdom. And I feel like it's okay for me to ask and to say, surely come quickly, Lord, and ask him to come, understanding that his answer is the same today as it was then. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power. Here's what you need to be focused on right now. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. They don't know that that's 50 days away. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men, these are angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Can you imagine what a tough goodbye that must have been? Goodbyes are not easy, especially when the person you're saying goodbye to is so dearly loved, and especially when you know that they will be gone for a long time. They say when Babe Ruth said goodbye at Yankee Stadium, eaten up with cancer, tears streamed down his face and the faces of everyone gathered there in Yankee Stadium as he said goodbye for what would be the last time. Fast forward to the Watergate hearings. Nixon says goodbye to his staff, walks across the lawn, and everybody remembers it, right? As he says goodbye from Marine One and waves. Think about your own life and the kind of goodbyes that sometimes we have to say, maybe to a parent. So difficult. And some of us dread that day. Or if you've said goodbye to a spouse or a child. Goodbyes are not easy, especially when the one you're saying goodbye to is dearly loved, especially when it will be a long time before you see them again. And in Acts 1, Jesus is saying goodbye to these his disciples after 3.5 years of being intimately intertwined with one another. So many good times, and even bad times that in his presence somehow are good memories to them. He had changed their lives. They would never be the same. They spent 40 incredible days together after he arose from the dead, and now it's time to say goodbye, and he's leaving. He's going home, and he tells them in verse 8 to do his work in the meanwhile and to be focused on work in the meantime. He's given them his great commission to go into the world with all the gospel. And look at verse 9 again. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Look up here, please. This is real. Imagine this. Now, artists can't draw it, but we can imagine in our minds. Imagine how real this scene is. He is ascending up to heaven. We talked this morning about him talking about himself being the manna, God's gift sent down from heaven. Now he's going up. He's going up. He's going home. This is as real as the virgin birth was real. The ascension is as real as his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his burial, his resurrection. As real as these things are, it was as real as if we had seen it with our own eyes on that day. And perhaps we'll get to see it with our own eyes one day. And just as real as that, verse 10 says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, as real as that was, these two men said in verse 11, this same Jesus which is taken up, just as real, that's how he's going to come down. It's going to be just that real. Now, are you expecting that to happen? Do you believe that that's real? Because if Jesus lets us down now, it'll be the first time, won't it? If he does return for us, it will seem unlikely, as unlikely as all the other times that he fulfilled prophecies that were very unlikely in the eyes of mankind. And he has done the unlikely over and over again, and he will, just as these angels said, return in the same way that he left, physically, bodily, returning for us. Now, as he left the earth, ascending into heaven, he left behind some things, and that's what we want to study this evening. In our text passage tonight, I want to point out seven things right from our text that Jesus left behind when he ascended to heaven. Now, if you remember on the cross, John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." One of his seven sayings on the cross. It is finished. What was finished? He was saying that his work was done. His work was finished. The atonement for sin was finished. And nothing more need to be done in regards to the work that he came to do. Salvation is complete in Christ, and we all believe that. And yet, the first thing that he left behind was unfinished business. An unfinished task, if you will. An unfinished work for us to do. His work was finished, but our work only beginning. Look back at verse 1 now. Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And Luke is writing to this guy with Theophilus' name, Eubaphoid, and says, Jesus began to do some things. He began to do some things. But now we need to continue. And Acts is a bridge between what Jesus did and what the church still is working on today. Unfinished business, an unfinished task. His task was not done. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as long as there's still lost souls on the planet, it's unfinished business. It's not done. He left this task to be finished by we, his people, and churches, his churches, and the mission field still cry out today, unfinished. And there's parts of our town which still cry out, unfinished, and there's probably somebody in a cubicle near you at work whose soul is still crying out, unfinished. John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. There's our charge to work while it's day and to finish his business. And ironically, he said, we'll do greater works than he did. We're studying through the Gospels, seeing the incredible things that he did, and perhaps not greater in quality, but greater in magnitude and quantity. We are doing the greater works for his glory today. Jesus left behind, number one, unfinished business, an unfinished task. Number two, an unchallenged message. I like this. Look at verse 3, at his unchallenged message. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. Being seen of them those 40 days. You know what? The message of salvation cannot be challenged. Man can't challenge it. Liberalism can't challenge it. There's no other methods of salvation that can challenge it. Galatians 1 talks about being removed to another gospel. There is no other gospel. Nothing else can challenge it. Satan can't challenge it because the gospel lives on. It's an everlasting gospel. Revelation 14:6 talks about an angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them on the earth. Man can't challenge it. Satan can't challenge it. It's an unchallenged message that he left behind. The cults cannot challenge it. It's a foolproof gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so when the cults come knocking on your door, tell them, I am born again by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of his gospel. I don't need what you have to offer, but you might need what I have to offer. And you'll see them moving along on their way. So, It's an unchallenged message. Many infallible proofs, verse 3 says. Everyone who challenges the gospel of Christ will be in that number that's mentioned in Revelation 20 that says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. The second death, whosoever is not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because they tried to challenge the unchallengeable, infallible, proof-ridden gospel. You can't challenge it and still go to heaven. He left behind an unchallenged gospel, an unfinished task. Number 3, he left behind unquestionable love. Unquestionable love. Now, we just read verse 3, many infallible proofs. Back up just a couple words before that. It says, his passion. He showed himself alive after his passion. And we know what the passion of the Christ is. No one can question the love exhibited by the Son of God, who gave his life that we might live forever, who gave his body at that whipping post, who shed his blood for an uncaring generation of perverts, who left his home in heaven and came to a world of sinners who rejected him and nailed him on a cross. The unquestionable love of he, the one who cried out in love to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unquestionable love, his passion. He who bowed his head in shame and suffering and then died for a world who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him, that's unquestionable love. Love. He left behind, number 4, an unmistakable plan. An unmistakable plan. Verse number 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Stop right there. Where are they? They're in the upper room waiting where Jesus told them to be. Jesus told them to be there, and you know what? We should be where Jesus tells us to be, and we should wait. And we should do what he tells us to do. If they weren't there, they would have missed out on it. Just like Thomas on that first Sunday night, he missed out on seeing Jesus. So they did the right thing here. They're waiting there. Now in this upper room, we imagine a table, long according to the artist, right? And imagine that Last Supper table there, and imagine all those chairs, and imagine that one supposedly in the middle, empty. You look at that table for days and weeks, and you look at that seat, and you remember leaning your head over on his chest, and you remember eating with him and the good times, and you remember the roller coaster of what a high you were on that week, and then they come and take him. And Judas, what have you done? And then what did we all do in denying him ourselves? What a roller coaster ride it's been. And here we are back again at that table. There's that empty chair. Can you picture it tonight? And we're waiting. We're doing what he told us to do. And if you think 40 days was long with him, imagine 50 days. We can barely remember Easter, and we've just realized it was only 28 days ago. 50 more days. Just wait. Wait right here. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus left behind more than just his unquestionable love, but this unfinished task, which is this unmistakable plan, a wonderful plan, that he would include us in his plan. What a privilege to be a part of his plan. Don't you agree with that? To be able to see souls saved, to bring others to the Savior. What an honor that is. That he doesn't just save our souls and whisk us away to heaven, but that in his plan he gets the ultimate glory by not having robots who at his beck and call have to bow before him, but people of free will who can choose to serve him. People of free will who can choose to say yes to him as their Lord and Savior. It's part of his unmistakable plan, and he chooses to use us. though unworthy, He uses us nonetheless. Ye shall be witnesses, He says. Now, what is a witness? A witness is called to testify. They are called and sworn to tell the truth of what they have seen, what they have experienced, and what they know to be true. Now, sometimes we get the plan wrong, but it's an unmistakable plan, really. We're to be witnesses. Now, this sounds so simple, but we need to wrap our heads around this tonight, okay? So please don't miss this point here tonight. We are not to be super salesmen. We're to be witnesses. You know what? I could go out and I could make what we'd call a convert. I've seen some of my converts, not in church, but some of those that I used my education and I used my persuasion and my salesmanship. And I out-debated them and I got them to that point and they prayed the prayer. And what did I get? Maybe a little glory in man's eyes or something. But if that soul did not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, we didn't go anywhere. And we're not on the plan. This unmistakable plan is just for us to be witnesses. We don't have to be super salesmen. We don't have to attempt to persuade people with our ability. You can get into a lot of arguments these days with people. And the Lord knows I like apologetics. And I like talking through some of these things. And I have enjoyed on numerous occasions, usually polite arguments with people about Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking, I can oftentimes win those. I can embarrass some people. You know what I'm saying? And you won this, but did you win them to the Lord? No. No, you didn't. You're trying to be a salesman then. This unmistakable plan is to be a witness of what happened to you. You can't force it on anyone else. You can't want it enough for them, but you can witness to them. Man can't persuade another man to be saved. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me. Draw him. Draw him. And so a lot of our effort ought to be put into not our argument, but our prayers for the Lord to draw and convict, and for us to just stick with the unmistakable plan. Just be a witness. Hey, let me tell you what happened to me. You know what? People receive that better too than, you know, let me tell you why you're going to hell. The wall goes up. Let me tell you what happened to me. I care about you. I'd love to tell you what happened to me, because perhaps it could happen to you. Perhaps that wall is down then somewhat. It has to be Christ in us, witnessing to that which happened to us. So His unmistakable plan is detailed here with an outline. I like that. We're to witness first in Jerusalem. That's our surrounding. That's where we're at. And it's not just Decatur. I don't equate Jerusalem to Decatur, okay? I say that Jerusalem, in today's age, is our neighbors and our co-workers and our friends and our family. And some of those people aren't right here physically, geographically. But you know, you can touch people around the world today that are really close to you. So you may have a family member who's states away or in another country, and they could be part of your Jerusalem. That's the way I surmise this passage. Then Judea, which is further out from our home base, maybe further out in the circles of the people in our lives. Maybe we're not as close to these people. Samaria could be our nation, the uttermost part of the earth. We know what that means. It's an unmistakable plan. And I say it's good for us to have our hand in each of these areas. For instance, I hope you give to worldwide missions. Do you give to worldwide missions? Well, who wouldn't say yes to that, right? It's the right answer. Whether you do or not, I hope that you do. And if you do, that's great, but that's 1/4 of the plan. Really? Maybe we have some home missions that could be part of Samaria. At most, maybe it's half of the plan that we're giving. Are we praying? Are we going? What about our Judea? What about our Jerusalem? That's where it really starts, right there. We need to have our hand in each of these areas and not just buying ourselves out of the rest of the plan. It's an unmistakable plan. Number four. That was number four. Number five, an unshakable testimony. Jesus left behind an unshakable testimony. Verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Stop right there. Steadfastly. You know what? If we could just get Christians to look steadfastly toward heaven, I think our task would be much easier. Hang with me here for a moment. Christians with an unshakable testimony of still looking in that direction, looking for that blessed hope, Titus said. If professing Christians would do what they were doing here in our text, looking steadfastly toward heaven, I believe our task would be much easier. Because your testimony will either exalt Christ or will shame Christ. And if you're looking for Him to come soon, you know what you'll do? You'll cleanse yourself. If you're looking for Him to come, you'll keep yourself pure. You won't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming, as the Apostle Paul warned us about. If you're looking for Him to come soon, you'll purify yourself. 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. But those Christians who have no thought toward the coming of Christ, there's not much reason to live much of a testimony for Him, you see. We need to be looking steadfastly toward heaven like these in our text. Christians, please don't live your life as though it's going to go on forever. I hope you live for a long time. And see, no reason to not put money into your IRA or whatever. I wouldn't discourage you from things like that. But Christians, let's not live like this world is definitely going on forever. I mean, look around. We're sitting on a ticking time bomb, are we not? We should not be living like this world is going to go on forever. It could go off at any time. And you know, as long as it's taken you to build your testimony, you know how long it takes to lose it? Just like that. Just like that in a moment of time. 1 Peter 5:8, we must be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour your testimony. It can happen just like that. He's getting Christians these days to self-destruct. Oftentimes they're their own destruction, not from without, but from within. And it only takes a moment to lose that testimony. No, let's look steadfastly toward heaven. Number six, Jesus left behind something pretty tangible. We've been talking in theory here about unfinished tasks and unquestionable love. This unmistakable plan gets shoe leather with number six. He left behind an unstoppable force. An unstoppable force. Look at verse 11. These angels said, "Ye men of Galilee." Stop right there. "Ye men of Galilee." If you rewind and go back to the end of the Gospels, like Luke chapter 24, don't turn. Verse 49, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." You wait. You wait in that upper room, and I will bestow the Holy Spirit upon you. And in Acts 2:4, look what happened. Are you in Acts 2? You're in Acts 1. Look at Acts 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Promise fulfilled. Prophecy complete. He said, "Wait, and you will be filled with an unstoppable force." And they were. The unstoppable force is not "ye men of Galilee." It's "ye men of Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit of God." Can I have an amen tonight? An unstoppable force. This group of men returned that day to the upper room, and there with some of the other saints began to call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. And then we see them in Acts 2, some weeks later, filled with the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people getting saved. And in the next couple of chapters, 5,000 getting saved. And then believers the more, multitudes, men and women getting saved. More than they could number. And that number has continued on down through the ages. to such an extent that you got saved. It's an unstoppable force. You see what I'm saying? People have been saved throughout the ages ever since. It's been an unstoppable thing, and the unstoppable force is not, ye men of Galilee. It is the Holy Spirit of God in the person who waits and is filled in obedience and then follows this unmistakable plan. Now, these men look like an unstoppable force. There for a while, for a sign, for a time, they could do some signs and wonders. And the fear of man did not stop them. They seemed like an unstoppable force. Acts 5:28, the rulers there said, "Did not we straitly command you not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine." There's the world praising them, saying, "You guys seem like this unstoppable force." And what did they say? Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. We're not going to stop. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us, and do what you will to us physically, spiritually, the unstoppable force will roll on. The gates of hell cannot prevail against what God is starting right here and right now." And here it is, at the end of April in 2013, and the unstoppable force rolls on for those who are filled. Maybe they're few. Maybe Jesus has lost some of his crowd. But the unstoppable force continues. They had the power of the Spirit of God on them. Acts 4:31, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. I long for those days when we are together with believers. We talked about this at our men's Bible study yesterday. Not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but on a daily basis, daily and house to house, they're breaking bread and making prayers and having things in common with one another. And that unstoppable force feeling, the Spirit is no different. I'll tell you what's different. The willing vessels to be filled with that Spirit, that's what's different today. By God's grace, I want to observe this. How about you? I want to see the place shaken again where we are assembled. How about you? Okay, then. When the people of God fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and yield their bodies to the control of the Holy Spirit of God, what you have is an unstoppable force. Acts 4:13 says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, okay, we're qualified, they marveled. They took knowledge of them. What? They have been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. You know what? The New Testament church suffers today because those who would oppose us today in 2013 can't see Jesus in our lives. These disciples had Jesus written all over them. It was obvious. They've been with Jesus. But like the demons in the gospel account, they say, "Paul we know and Peter we know, but who are you? Have you been with Jesus? We don't know." Well, it makes a difference when we're doing the work of God through the power of the God of the work and not in our own power. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of feeling like I'm doing the work of the ministry with my strength, with my talents, with my abilities, because my, it doesn't amount to anything. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and see the place shaken together once again. It's an unstoppable force. The authorities couldn't stop them. Those who would oppose them could not stop them. Persecution did not stop them. Acts 8:3 says, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And then it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. All he did was fan the flames and scatter them out as missionaries a little bit further. Scattered more salt further out of the container. Because of persecution and running for their lives, this Saul who became Paul was leading the persecution against them. But actually, souls were saved because this unsaved Saul scattered the salt even further and fanned the flames. What an unstoppable force. That thing which they feared became their greatest tool in accomplishing their task. And Acts 19 says this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. The Bible's inspired, right? It's true, right? God doesn't exaggerate. He can't lie, right? This says all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. We've never been able to say that since. Not of any continent. Not of the United States of America. And yet the unstoppable force continues and is available to us. Is available to us. Use the force, Luke says. Okay? That was meant to be funny. Number 7, Jesus left behind an unfailing promise. And that's verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I have to repeat this illustration again. It's been some years. But when I think of this verse, all I can ever think of as an illustration is General Douglas MacArthur. You know what I'm going to say. In charge of the South Pacific Theater, WW2, stationed there in the Philippines. And in the latter days of the war, General MacArthur's men had taken a beating. He withdrew them. He knew that they needed a time. He moved them to Australia for a time of rest and retraining. And as they boarded that DC-9 in the Philippines that he was upon, those people looked to him as their savior, and it was like, what a sad goodbye. Please don't leave us like this. And he made his famous statement in saying, I shall return. You know that several months passed by with them standing, gazing up into the skies, with him not returning, until that day when they heard the roar of the airplanes and looked up and saw the sky filled with so many more American airplanes. And then MacArthur stepped off and he kept his promise. I want you to know that nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood on a mountain overlooking Jerusalem and he said these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and doubtless receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We quote those so quickly that we miss this in the passage. If I go, I will come again. Don't miss those two simple sentences. If I go, I will come again. Question, Grace Baptist Church, did he go? Last question, will he come again? And in the meanwhile, should not we be gazing up into heaven steadfastly, an unshakable testimony, following the unmistakable plan, completing the unfinished task, claiming his unfailing promise, holding on to it? And if you're not ready yourself, make ready. And until he comes, we are all part of what he left behind. What Jesus left behind. He didn't leave us behind permanently, but to continue the work. Want to see the place shaken? Abide ye here until ye be endued with power from on high. Do we need to wait for the Holy Spirit? Raise your hand tonight if you believe the Holy Spirit of God is in you. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Hey, the Bible tells us furthermore, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when the place is shaken. That's when we see the greater works happen. Praise the Lord. Father, tonight we are humbled at the commission that you've given to us. What a great commission it truly is. What a sobering responsibility you've placed upon our shoulders to carry an unshakable testimony, to be filled with the unstoppable force. Help us, Lord, to rely on your power, not our own independence from you and our own talents, but in dependence upon you. Lord, we've seen what we can do. We're ready to see what you can do. Lord, I pray it again. I've seen what I can do, and I'm not satisfied. I want to see what you can do. As a church tonight, Lord, we pray, as we've seen what we can do, and mercy drops around us truly are falling, we want to see what you can do. For showers of blessing, we plead. And I pray that you'd hear the prayers of many of your saints this evening and help us then to put shoe leather to those prayers and become a part of that unstoppable force as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. When we begin this invitation, I'm just going to ask you as your pastor to join me in praying for us to see the place shaken once again. And by all means, if it's not important to you, don't put on airs or for a show try to seem like you're a part of it. God's going to do it through the two or three who say, God, do it and do it through me and start it right here, right now. But if you're ready for that, I'm going to ask you to come and pray for just that.